Psalm 95. This is now the word of God. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we do seek to honor and glorify and worship you. And Father, we are thankful for the ways that you have worked in our lives, for the conviction that you brought upon us, for the enlightenment that you gave us through your word, for your Spirit's conviction and drawing, and ultimately, God, for the redemption which is found in Christ. We thank you for that salvation. And Father, tonight as we look at this psalm and we ponder a little while what it means to be your people, we pray that you would burn it in our hearts, that when we go into this world, we would be no one else's, but that we would be the people of God. That it would be evident in the way that we live, in the way that we talk, in the way that we work. Father, that in all things we would be first and foremost God's people. Lord, guide us to understand that tonight. By your Spirit, grant us this understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 95 has a long time been one of my favorite psalms. It answers in my mind when I read it the question of what does it mean to be the people of God? I don't know if you've ever pondered the question. Sometimes people today talk about so-and-so is a man of God, or so-and-so is a woman of God, or sometimes they just speak generically and say, these are the children of God or the people of God. You ever wonder what that means? How do you spot a man of God? Is a woman of God evident when you see her life? What do the people of God actually look like? It's a real basic question and one that I think we all ought to be able to answer. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 95 because it does in fact answer that question. And when we do study it, we have an advantage in Psalm 95 that you don't get many other times in Scripture. And that is that a writer in the New Testament has already exposited and preached a sermon on the last half of the psalm. We would be foolish to not go and see what it is that he had to say regarding this psalm that David wrote, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. And we're actually going to look at this psalm kind of in reverse order because we're going to see the end before we see the beginning. But if you turn into Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 7 through 4:13 is actually a sermon on Psalm 95, 7 through 11. We're going to look at that just to see if we can't gain some understanding into what the psalmist is talking about. And to make sure you understand, I want to give you the point of the writer of Hebrews. From 3:7 to 4:13, this is his point in using this text. It's very simply this: hold fast or no rest. That's it. That's the point of his sermon. Hold fast or no rest. That's the message. The writer of Hebrews, as you know, is preaching to a group of Jews. They have made a public profession of Christ. They have recognized that him to be the Messiah, and they have followed him to an extent. But now, because of persecution, because of hardship, they are contemplating leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. It seems to be, from the context of the letter, the main thing they're dealing with is that they are about to be cut off from the temple. They're about to be cut off from the synagogue. And in a Jewish culture, that means they lose their access to the sacrifices. They lose their access to the feast. They lose their access to everything they understood by means of atonement before God. And the thought of being cut off or exiled from those Jewish rites, those Jewish religious principles, that terrified them. And so they're actually contemplating leaving Christ behind and going back to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews wants to bring to their attention a group of people who did that in the past and how it did not work out well for them. Now, he starts preaching the text in verse 7, but verse 6 is very important. So look at verse 6, Hebrews 3. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now, he's simply just talking about the house of God, and he's making the comparison, if you read the whole chapter, that Christ is greater than Moses. But then he says, whose house we are. That is to say, we are the house of God. We are the people of God, you could say. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. It's one of those gauntlet statements. We are the children of God. We are the people of God. We are the house of God. And that is contingent upon or evidenced by the fact that we hold fast our confidence, that we hold fast our boast, and that we do it all the way until the end. It actually resonates a little bit with what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying as well. You're really his, and we'll know you're really his if you hold fast. Now that's his statement. In order to defend or enforce or really add weight to that statement, the writer of Hebrews opens a text. And the text he opens is Psalm 95. He actually quotes the second half of verse 7 all the way through Psalm 95:11. And oddly enough, it's 7 through 11 in Hebrews 3 as well. In which we read, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he made the point, we are the house of God if we hold fast. And then he quotes this text, which he's going to use to reiterate that point. And then when he gets to verses 12 through 14, he makes his point again. So look at that. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here it is again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So his point is clear. Verse 6 and verse 14, he tells you the point. We are Christ's. We are the people of God. We are the house of God. We are partakers of Christ. And that is evidenced if we hold fast firm until the end. That's the point he's making. It's not a warning about losing your salvation. That's not what the sermon is about. The writer of Hebrews spends a ton of time explaining that that cannot happen. What he is talking about, however, is the evidence. It's a litmus test. How do you know when someone really is a child of God? Well, we'll know you're not if you don't hold fast. That would sort of be the point. And that's the overarching point that the writer of Hebrews is going to drive home. He wants these people to know you can't leave, or it's going to show you're not real. Now, starting in verse 15 is when he begins to sort of exposit his text. And we're very interested in this because we're seeking to do the same thing tonight in Psalm 95. So we might talk about his first point, which he's going to make in verses 15 through 19. Now, let me tell you what the point he's going to make is. It's this. Namely, that your religious past is pointless if endurance doesn't occur in your life. This is the thing he's about to teach you. Your religious past means nothing if there is no endurance in your life. So look at verse 15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, he reads that statement and he jumps upon the word provoked. They provoked me. Someone in the past angered God. And the writer says in verse 16, who did that? For who provoked him? That's what we want to know. Somebody in the past angered God, and we want to find out who that was. So he says, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So now we've identified the people that provoked God. It was the people that Moses led out of Egypt. The same people that saw the plagues, the same people that went to Sinai, the same people that walked through the Red Sea, the same people that ate the manna that fell from heaven. These people were said to have provoked God. He says it again in verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? In other words, what does it mean that God was provoked? What does it mean that God was angry? And the writer of Hebrews says, well, I can tell you what it means that God was angry. It means that God killed them. all of their bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? And so he's linking now to the very end of Psalm 95 when God says they'll not enter my rest. And the writer says, who was that? And the answer was, those who were disobedient. So the writer of Hebrews is pointing out exactly who this congregation was that angered God, what it meant that they angered God, and what specifically they did that angered God. They were disobedient, God was angry, and God killed them in the wilderness. And he sums that all up by saying in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So you'll notice he's using unbelief and endurance interchangeably. Unbelief and disobedience interchangeably. So what you have first and foremost is the writer of Hebrews pulling up Psalm 95 as an example and talking about a congregation who had a religious past, but who in some way so offended God that God killed them in the wilderness and swore they would never enter his rest, and they did not. And so the point is that it didn't matter what all they had been through, they were not proved legitimate, and God did not give them rest. Now, by the way, Paul makes the same analogy, and I'm going to read it to you because it's basically the same point. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, the only thing Paul does a little different than the writer of Hebrews is he makes a direct correlation to their religious involvement as to ours. And so Paul says they all ate the Passover. That would be equivalent to our profession of faith in Christ. He says they were all baptized. He likened that to when they walked through the Red Sea, just like we may have been. They also, in a sense, walked with Christ. They ate the spiritual food. They drank the spiritual drink. Christ was, in effect, with them. And so they had a very religious pedigree. And Paul says, but that didn't matter. God still laid them low in the wilderness. So it didn't matter that they ate the Passover. It didn't matter that they went through the Red Sea. It didn't matter that they had the manna. It didn't matter that they drank water from a rock. It didn't matter that they stood at Sinai. It didn't matter that they had experienced all of this religious reality. God was still angry with them and killed them in the wilderness. It's a pretty harsh point to be made. But that's the point the writer of Hebrews is making. Despite all that God had done, despite all of their religion, God never let them enter. It's a pretty important point. Now, the second point the writer of Hebrews is going to make is in the first three verses of chapter 4, and it's this. If you want to enter God's rest, that is to say, if you don't want the same fate they had, then you must believe. If you want to enter his rest, you must believe. And of course, again, believing is equated with obedience and endurance. So if you want to enter his rest, you must believe. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. Therefore, now he's going to make application. He's going to apply what we just learned. Let us fear, that's phobos, by the way, where we get the word phobia. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the writer of Hebrews now makes a second point. He's still talking about how they had great benefits. Now, the one benefit mentioned in verse 2 is that they had the good news preached to them, just like we have. They've been told the truth. You see that. We've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But it wasn't so much about knowing the truth or hearing the truth. What the writer of Hebrews points out, and this is where they really went astray, is that the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because they didn't believe it. Does that make sense? They heard it, but hearing it's not enough. You have to believe it. So clearly now we're building upon this reality that these children who were very religious in all respects and had walked through very many ordinances and had heard the very good news of the Word of God, the major problem in their life is that they did not believe. They didn't believe God. Because they didn't believe God, it led them into disobedience. It led them into a lack of endurance. They didn't hold fast. God was angry with them for their lack of belief, and God did not let them enter his rest. And so the writer of Hebrews is obviously making the point, you need to believe. If you want to enter God's rest, You must believe what he says. Then he moves on to the third point. The third point is verses 4 through 10, in which he's going to reveal that rest is real. It's real. Rest is enjoyed by God, and it is continually available to all who believe. Now, this is an important point, because the danger of the Jews is to treat rest as something past tense. If you think about their culture and you think about their history, rest was always the unachievable goal. It was always the unachievable, you know, aim. They came out of Egypt looking for rest, a land of rest from their enemies, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. They always wanted rest, and they never got it. Even those who entered the promised land never had rest. You get the periods of the judges and all of the turmoil that went on there. Judges gives way to the kings, and it's full of idolatry until ultimately the story of the kings collapses and the children of Israel are carried into exile into Babylon. And by the time they come out of Babylon, you can read all about this in the book of Daniel. You've got the Greeks, you've got the Romans, and that's where they are when Jesus shows up. They're not even really in charge of their own land. They never had rest. And so rest kind of came to symbolize sort of a pipe dream. You would come up to a Hebrew and go, would you like to enter God's rest? And they might say, yeah, rest, right. That doesn't exist. You can't get that. To which the writer of Hebrews says, oh, on the contrary, there is still rest available. Look at verses 4 through 10. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who have formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now you have to understand and follow what the writer is saying. The first thing he points out is that rest is real. In fact, it is established by God in verse 4 that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That we know. And we find out in Psalm 95 that God is still talking about rest, right? I mean, all the way from creation to David, and God has not quit talking about the reality of rest. And the writer of Hebrews says that God has fixed a day, today, in verse 7, saying, today, if you hear his voice. And then he makes this logical assumption. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now here's what he means. The Jews had this tendency to try to bind rest up all in regard to the land. And when you're talking about entering the land, this is where rest is to be made. But the writer of Hebrews points out, if Joshua, by taking them into the land, had given the people rest, then what in the world is David talking about? Because David's already in the land. David's grown his whole life in the land. So if rest was just about entering the land, what's David doing? He should say, we are now enjoying God's rest. But David's writing a psalm about entering the rest of God when he's already in the land. It's not about the land. That's the point. Joshua did not give them rest. And David is still talking about it. And that's what the conclusion of the writer is in verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a rest available for you. There is a rest available for me. And then he says, the one who has entered his rest, rested from his works as God did from his. What he's talking about then is defining the rest. It's not about a location in which you live. It's not necessarily about a freedom from turmoil or war or outward affliction. We're talking about the kind of rest that God enjoys. And you go all the way back to creation, which on day 7, the Bible says God rested and set apart the seventh day. And we've talked about this a lot, so you know, why did God rest? Because he was finished, right? It was perfect. There was nothing to be done. Everything was completed, and so he rested. It wasn't so much about the absence of outward animosity, so much it was about a completed work. He rested because he was finished. And the writer of Hebrews says, there is still that kind of rest for us. And of course, you already know where we're going. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What the writer of Hebrews says is that in Christ, rest is found. Not the absence of outward affliction, but rather the completion of any work required. We're talking now about salvation. We're talking now about no longer the need to feel the effort to work or strive to make God pleased. Christ did it all. That's why on the cross, it is finished, right? We rest in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews has very simply laid out this point. Taking Psalm 95 as a backdrop, we saw a people come out of Egypt who said all the right things, who participated in all the religion. But when push came to shove, it was evident they didn't believe God. And despite their religious past, their failure to believe God meant they never entered God's rest. You, however, also having been religious and also having heard the word of God, must believe it. And if you will believe it, you also will enter God's rest, which is not necessarily the absence of conflict, but the peace of knowing you are finished with the work that you have to do before you. That's what he's laying out. And then the final point he makes in verses 11 to 13 is this. God knows your heart. He knows whether or not you really believe and whether or not you will actually receive rest. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so he says, look, God, who knows the heart, not just what religious things you do, not just what sermons you hear, but God who sees the heart knows whether or not you believe. He knows what you are. He knows if you believe his word or you don't believe his word. And so the warning is very simple from the writer of Hebrews. What God warned the children of Israel about, what David warned his contemporaries about, the writer of Hebrews is also warning his people about. And that is, be careful that your confession doesn't prove to just be an outward one. Be careful that your religion doesn't prove just to be some sort of external agreement with ordinances, but make sure that you believe what God has said and that you are relying upon what God has said. And you say, well, how would I know? Are you obeying God and are you continuing to obey? Because if the Hebrews follow the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness and they say, you know what? This is too hard. We want to go back. Where's our water? Where's our manna? God's not providing. What did they reveal? They didn't really believe God. God said, I'll care for you, and that was all well and good until they got thirsty. God said, I'll care for you, and that was all well and good until they got hungry. And then when they were squeezed a little outwardly, they realized something. They had no rest. They had no peace. They didn't believe God. They grumbled against God, and God said, they don't believe. They're not entering my rest. I'm not giving peace to these people. The same would be true for the writer of Hebrews. Sure, you've heard the messages. Sure, you've professed Christ. But now that you're in a difficulty and it's starting to squeeze in from the outside, you, instead of wanting to rest in Christ, you're wanting to grumble and complain and go away and leave. Don't do that. That didn't work well for them, and it won't work well for you. Now, that's how the writer of Hebrews preached the end of Psalm 95. So go back to Psalm 95 now. That is sort of the end application to Psalm 95. What we want to look at tonight, you see why the writer of Hebrews preached these last five verses. What we want to see tonight is, why did David preach them? Why did David use these Israelites as an example? The writer of Hebrews used them as an example because they fit his point. Why did David use them? So we want to go now back to the beginning of Psalm 95. There's really just two main points to Psalm 95. The first is the expectation. The end is the exhortation. We've already looked at the exhortation. That starts at the end of verse 7. So let's go back now and look at point 1, which is the expectation. This is verses 1 through the first half of verse 7. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, that is the exhortation or the expectation of David. He's going to use the Israelites in a minute to back his sermon up, but this is David's expectation. This is as David looks at his contemporaries, those who would claim to be the people of God. And David says, if you are the people of God, if you want to be the type of people that God is not frustrated with, that God is not angered with, if you would like to be considered the type of people that do not err in their heart and do not know the ways of God, then this would be my encouragement to you. This is what David would say. This is how you should live as God's people. And let's break down this first point into two. There are two expectations given here. The first one is very simply this: joyful singing. Joyful singing. You see it in the first five verses. And in particular, look at the first two. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. I mean, you're getting a full gamma there. A reference to singing, a reference to shouting, a reference to thanksgiving, and a threefold call to joy, right? If you sing, sing for joy. If you shout, shout joyfully, right? Shout joyfully again in verse 2. When you sing his psalms, do it with gratitude and thanksgiving. And this is basically just a basic but totally authoritative command and expectation from God. Can I remind you of Psalm 81? Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Well, think about that for a second. You have here this call all the way back to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And Psalm 81 says that in Egypt, God established an ordinance. God established a testimony. And certainly this was to be emulated all through the Exodus. And the ordinance, the testimony, was very simply this: that you should sing for joy to God. That you should shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. That you should pick up every instrument you could find and play it to the full extent of your ability. This is a statute. This is an ordinance. This is a testimony. And God established it all the way back when the children were living in Egypt. Now think about that. These same people that God was so angry with them when they came out of Egypt, they weren't worshipers. They weren't singers. They didn't sing for joy. They didn't shout joyfully to God. They didn't give gratitude to God. Instead, what did they do? They grumbled, they complained, they murmured, right? They tried God, they tested God. So do you see David's first application? Don't be like them. I mean, when God looks down upon his people, do you see his expectation? That his people would be singing joyfully to him. It's not about ability, it's not about do you like to sing, can you stay on key or can you stay on time. It's not about embarrassment. It's all about that God's congregation are expected, it's an ordinance of God, to sing joyfully and gratefully to God. And if we are stubborn enough to need to know why, David tells us why in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God. You agree with that? That the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods? I'm always drawn in my mind when I read statements like that to the book of Malachi. Someday maybe we'll study through that. But in Malachi, you have basically the sin of the day is apathy. Everybody's apathetic. Nobody cares. And that apathy even extends all the way to the priest, who the Bible says complain about all the work they have to do with the sacrifices. My, how tiresome it is, they say. And the Bible says they disdainfully sniff at it. They're so sick of offering sacrifices. They're so sick of going through the religious ordinance. It's just too much work to do all these things that God would have them do. God responds to those priests in Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure, and my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That is to say, to those who think worship is too tiresome, God reminds them how much he deserves it. I deserve this. I am a great God. It's what the psalmist says. He's a great God and a great king above all gods. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's not another God in the world like our God, Jeremiah says. David would say the same. Why should you sing for joy? Because he's a great God. Why should you shout joyfully? Because he's a great God. Why should you come before his presence with thanksgiving? Because he's a great God. Why should you shout joyfully to him with psalms? Because he is a great God. And if you still want to play advocate and say, what do you mean, great God? David will indulge you a little further. In verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. David appeals very simply to the grandeur of creation. You know, and I know, when we read Romans, we find out that creation is enough of a testimony about God that it can even condemn a man and render him without excuse. Paul said in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation alone is enough. But you see God's greatness in creation. Listen to Psalm 19. This has been especially good for me. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. I'll tell you why I love that. Several moments here of late, especially with all the chaos of elections and the fearing that goes on through various media organizations and whatnot about how bad things are going to be one way or another. You know how that goes. And you can follow some of that, and you can listen to that, and before long, it's liable to unravel you when you think about where this world might be headed and where it might be going, and things are just, you know, flushed down the toilet, and who knows what's going to be next, especially after a year like 2020. And so I found, and that's not to say nothing bad will ever happen, I'm not saying that, but I have found that perhaps one of the greatest things I can do in my life, aside from obviously reading the scripture, is when I feel like the world's caving in and things are just going to go bad and it's all going to implode and explode and everything's going to get really ugly in a hurry, it helps me to walk outside and just look up at the sky and remember that this morning the sun rose in the east and tonight the sun will set in the west, and that God reigns supreme and that he is in control, and that, you know, when I stop and take in the account of his majesty of creation and the sovereignty of the fact that he sustains it all, maybe it just might be that the people who are stroking my fear might not be totally accurate about all things, right? It is calming and encouraging to know that our God sits enthroned above all of creation. It's all his. He owns the depths of the earth. He owns the mountains. He owns the sea. He owns the dry land. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters, that would be the oceans, in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. God spoke to Job in Job 38, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. The passages are endless about God's grandeur over creation. And make no mistake, David is talking about the greatness of God, but he's not saying that you should sing with gratitude to God for creating the world. This isn't to say, David's saying, go out and say, thank you, God, for making the oceans. Thank you, God, for making the mountains. Now, certainly you could, and that would be justified in doing so. But in Psalm 95, David is saying, praise God, because what kind of a great God could do all of that? How great must he be if he could speak this world into creation? How great must he be if he owns the mountains and the sea? How great must he be if he can pour the oceans out of the palm of his hand? How great must he be if he can measure the heavens by the span of his hand? How great must this God be? I don't think any of us can wrap our mind around that. We see certainly in the gospel accounts when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples say, what kind of man is this that the wind and the sea obeys him? Well, so the expectation is simply this, that we ought to be singing joyfully, shouting joyfully, coming before God gratefully, quoting psalms joyfully to God simply because he is a great God, as evidenced, if by no other reason, his creating power. God deserves that. This is what he expects. This is what he expected out of the children of Israel when he led them out of Egypt. That they ought to be walking through the desert marveling at the great creative power of God. That they ought to approach Sinai blown away by the power of his mountains. That they ought to see God part the Red Sea and be blown away by the power of God to control the deep. And that they ought to sing to this great God and shout to this great God and be grateful to this great God. That was the expectation. They blew it. They grumbled. And God was so angry, he laid them low in the wilderness. Now, that's the first expectation, joyful singing. There's a second expectation, and that is humble submission. Now look at verse 6, because David's about to go inward. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now the expectation is outlined differently. First, because he is a great God, you should sing joyfully. You should shout joyfully. But now David has moved inward. He has contemplated the greatness of God. And now David says we should be worshiping and bowing down. We have moved from sort of the exuberant shouts of praise to inward reflection that has brought us to our knees. And now we are in full submission to God. Humble to him. Bowed before him. Worshiping him. Worship is a great reality, so much more than singing, so much more than joyfully shouting. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul doesn't mention anything about singing. He talks about the full devotion of your body to God, the full devotion of your life to God as a living sacrifice. Takes that long to die for God. It'll take you your whole life to live for him. To live for him, that's worship. It's giving of all that we have to the glory of God. The first time the word worship appears in the Bible, you know this, in Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. First time the word's ever used in the Bible. And Abraham is talking about how he's about to go and sacrifice his only son whom he loves. He's about to give the best, the most prized possession he has. What matters to him more than anything, he's going to give it to God. And Abraham says, that is worship. It wasn't a pep rally. It wasn't a rock show or a mosh pit. It was the full surrendering to God, the thing that he loved most in this world, worship. And so first, David said there ought to be joyful singing. And then David said there should be humble submission. And you say, well, he said we should sing joyfully because he's a great God. Why should we humbly submit? Look at it, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You ought to shout joyfully if for no other reason that he's a great God. But if you want to know why you ought to worship him, and why you ought to bow down and submit your life to him, the answer is because he is our God. Now we're talking about being God's people, right? Our God. It's no longer simply the expectation for creation. Now it is the expectation for redemption. If God should be praised joyfully for creating the earth and for displaying his power in creation, then what should happen for redeeming us? What should happen for God buying us back from our sin? Do you remember God's expectation at Sinai? We link all this back to the children of Israel because this is where David goes. We already found out that in Egypt they were called to sing and to worship. But then God brings them out of Egypt and they walk through the Red Sea and they make it to Sinai. And God begins to strike a covenant with them. And listen to Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What did God want? He wanted a people to call his own, right? He wanted a people that would be his people. There are people all over this earth. They're rebellious and defiant. They worship false gods. They are pagan. But God said, I want my people. I want a people for my own possession. I want a people that will be my people for the glory of my name. I want my own people. You might look at it in the scope of like marriage today. A man can be friends with a lot of different women, but eventually wants a wife. I want my own, right? I'll never forget, we hadn't been here long, and Lori Henson had a youth party at her house. And the youth were kind of heckling me like we were doing Lee and Alice earlier about, you know, is Lee going to do what Alice wants or is Alice going to do what Lee wants? And so I told the youth, I said, listen, guys, it's not a question at my house. If I tell Carrie to go over there and make me a hamburger and bring it back, she will. Of course, you know, all the youth are, ugh. So Carrie gets up and she goes over and she makes me a hamburger and brings it back. And all I remember is Brady Henson with his mouth wide open. And he said, I want one, right? I want one of those, right? I want a wife for my own possession. That's what Brady was thinking. I need one of those. Well, God, in a similar way, looks at the people of the earth and sees them in their rebellion and sees them in their scoffing. And God wants a people that are his, a people for my own possession. Do you understand now why God reaches down and saves a people for his own possession and says, you are mine. I've called you by name. Remember Isaiah 43? But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. I want you to be my people. And then God looks down to these people that are his people, and what's he hear? Singing? No. Grumbling. Faithfulness? Nah. Adultery. They're going off and worshiping other gods. Do they love him? No. They complain about him. And what does God determine? I picked the wrong people, right? I wanted these people to be my people. Now you understand what David is talking about. You have the God of the universe who reached down and redeemed a people to be his people. And David says, what would those people look like? Those people would be people of praise, and those people would be people of submission, obedience. They would not be like the people who came out of Egypt, right? That's the exhortation. So look at it again in Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't be like those people, he says. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Remember, that's where they complained because they didn't have any water. As in the day of Massah in the wilderness where they had to strike the rock. When your fathers tested me, it should have said trusted me, but it said tested me. They tried me, it should have said worshipped me, though they had seen my work. And God said, for 40 years I loathed that generation. It should have said I loved that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. It should have said, because they know me. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. David's saying, those were not people of God. Did they get delivered out of Egypt? Yeah. Did they eat the Passover? Yes. Did they go through the Red Sea? Yes. Did they have manna in the wilderness? Yes. Did they drink water from a rock? Yes. Did God care for their clothes and all that kind of stuff? Yes, 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 yes. But they were not the people of God. Involved in religion, hearing the words of God, standing at Sinai and seeing the mountain quake and God come down upon the mountain. They saw the testimony, they saw the tabernacles, but one thing they never had, they never believed God. They were never his people. They might have wore the t-shirt, they might have put the fish on their bumper, but they weren't his people. And God knew they weren't his people. He saw their heart. They err in their heart, God says. The word of God is active and living, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's what God did to them. And he said, they don't know me. And they are not entering my rest. David read about those people and told his contemporaries, don't be like them. Be people of praise. Sing to God. Worship God. Be people of submission. Worship God and bow to God and obey God. Don't be like your ancestors. Be the real people of God. The writer of Hebrews read about them and told the same to his contemporaries. Don't leave Jesus. Just because it's hard, don't run back to Judaism. Don't let all this be in vain. Cling to Christ. Believe in Christ. Be the people of Christ. Don't be like them. Don't err in your heart. Don't let your confession be false. Stick with him. Stay with him. Hold fast to the end. Don't quit. Don't leave. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't be like them. He'll give you rest. And tonight, we could follow in their steps and use Psalm 95 and apply it in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does it mean to be the people of God? What do they look like? How do you spot a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God? According to David, they would be people of praise. They would be people of obedience and submission. They would be people of genuine worship. They would not be people who hardened their hearts. They would not be people who test and try God. They would not be people who fall away from him. They would not be people who failed to praise him joyfully. They would not be people who failed to kneel in submission to him. It wouldn't be measured by whether or not they had made some outward profession. It wouldn't be measured by whether or not they were religious. And it wouldn't be measured by how much of God's word they had heard or memorized or knew. Instead, it would be measured by their response to that word. It would be measured by whether or not they believed what they heard. It would be measured by whether or not they obeyed what they heard. It'd be measured by whether or not they endured through trials and trusted God even when they couldn't see. It would be measured by if they could be in awe of the creation of God and joyfully sing to him. It would be measured by whether or not they would humbly bow before him because of the great glory of redemption. And that's how you would know they are people of God. You would know them by that. So the simple question that I have to ask myself and you have to ask yourself is, whose people are we? Somebody just watched our life, and God, who watches not only our life but our heart, would he say, I don't know a lot about that person, but I can tell you this, that there is a man of God. That is a woman of God. They are owned by God. They are God's people. Whose people are you? God's people praise him and worship him and submit to him and obey him, trust him, and keep trusting him. David could see the danger in his own day. The writer of Hebrews could see it in his. You can open your eyes and see it in ours. Being a people of God is much more than just having a religious experience, and it's much more than just sitting and having the Word of God preached to you. It has to be united in faith. It has to be evidenced by love, by evidence by worship, evidenced by submission, holding fast to him. That's what the people of God do. Otherwise, they're no different than the children of Israel, who every time it got tough, they complained and grumbled and wanted to go back. God was not pleased with them. It's our desire that God is pleased with us, and God does know the heart. So trust him, love him, praise him, believe him, be a people for his own possession. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you because you are worthy of it, and we do desire to sing joyfully and shout joyfully to you, to love you and proclaim your name to this world, to humbly obey you and to trust you no matter what comes our way. Father, of all the titles that we might have, of all the labels they might put on us, Father, I can't think of a greater one than to say this is a man of God or a woman of God. These are the people of God. Lord, that's who we want to be. We want to be evidenced by no other reality than that we are yours. Lord God, we thank you for your redemption. We are in awe of the power of your creation. and we want to be your people. We love you. We thank you for Jesus, for buying us back. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to, but if she plays, you just respond to the Lord.